Would turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We're going to be concluding a study that we began some time ago, a series of studies on authority. And we're going to be looking at a pretty simple lesson this morning, but starting from Luke chapter 20. So you might turn there. I noticed that we start at 9:28 when Jeremiah's preaching the first sermon. I get it. I understand it. So we'll get done in time and be able to go to our classes. So you remember the study that we've been engaged in for quite some time, beginning with Luke chapter 20, regarding authority. Jesus is challenged by the Jewish leaders in this context, as he is several times in his ministry. And it's very interesting that the way they challenge him, as we've noted, at this time is on his authority. That is, does he have authority? Now, they would assert that he doesn't, and that's how they're trying to trip him up. But remember, they said, tell us by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? And now, Jesus didn't give a straight answer right away, because we know he knows the hearts of men. He knew that their motives were not pure. They had other intentions in asking this question. They didn't really want to see if he was actually the Messiah and find some verifiable evidence, but wanted to expose him as a false Messiah, regardless of the evidence that they themselves had witnessed. And so they asked that question, and Jesus, knowing their motives, asked them a question, ultimately to flip the accusation around on them, to show them that they are actually in the wrong. And he said, I will ask you one thing. Answer me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And when he asked that question, they knew exactly where he was coming from. And that's exposed in their reasoning among themselves, which we know that although it was done in secret, maybe it was just they huddled up and went away from Jesus for a second. Jesus knew what they were saying. They said, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. That was a dishonest answer. And so Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, because you're really not interested. You've already made your mind up, and it's not going to make a difference in regard to what I say. We've noted throughout this series of studies that there are three major implications in their reasoning after Jesus asked his question. And one of those implications is that authority is needed. They asked Jesus, where's your authority from? Who gave you this authority? And then when Jesus asked them about the baptism of John, they didn't suggest that it was insignificant. They realized that if they suggested his authority was from heaven, that bears grave implications. And if we say that it's from men, that bears grave implications, because authority matters. So we've established authority is needed. And then in their reasoning amongst themselves, we established that the source of authority is important as well. If we say from heaven, then that means we needed to obey. If we say from men, that means John's baptism and his preaching meant absolutely nothing. And people are going to be offended by that, because they perceived him as a prophet from God. And so we must have the proper source of authority. We also, from that, learned that authority must be established. That's implied in their question. They expected Jesus not just to give the answer of the source, but to be able to demonstrate that. And in fact, as they reasoned, if we say that the baptism of John is from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet, implies to us that John, in some way or fashion, exhibited enough evidence in regard to his preaching authority to satisfy the people. And the Jewish leaders knew that as well. From that, we established some subpoints of the need to establish authority. We talked about expediencies, what is lawful and an aid versus what is an addition and therefore unlawful. We talked about the role of silence in the Scriptures, and we talked about how authority extends even beyond the work, worship, and organization of the local church into our individual lives and moral matters. It matters what you do. Everything I do as an individual in private must be authorized by the Lord, and that authority is established in the same way. But I want us to consider further the implications of this particular passage, the, the main thrust of this passage is ultimately their rejection of Jesus. We'll revisit the text later on in the lesson. But I want us to notice their reasoning. If we say from heaven, he will say. What they're doing is they're reaching a conclusion. They're jumping to conclusions. This, I think, is a proper conclusion about what Jesus would say to them. He will say, why then did you not believe him? And we may even put it this way, the emphasis on the you. If Jesus would have responded, he might have said, why then did you, of all people, why then did you not believe in him? These were, as is noted in the first couple of verses, spiritual leaders of Israel. Of all people who claim themselves to be teachers, who claim themselves to be followers of God and deeply concerned with spiritual matters, those who are learned in the law of God. Of all people, if it's from heaven, why did you not believe in him? That tells us something more, that it's not sufficient to simply claim spirituality. It's not sufficient simply to claim to be a follower of Jesus, a follower of God. You've got to submit to the authority from heaven. And they did not submit to the authority from heaven in John's teaching and his baptism. They exposed themselves as frauds. And I believe that's what will happen to us if we don't submit in all ways to the authority of the Lord. That's exactly what we see on display throughout the religious world. People who claim to be thoughtful about spiritual things. People who claim to love Jesus and love God, to be concerned with eternal matters, and they just don't follow the Scripture plainly. They pick and choose. They ignore express commands. They ignore explicit statements. And it's because they're spiritual frauds. That's what it boils down to. We've got to have sincerity, but our sincerity is meaningless if we do not submit to the authority of the Lord. Rejecting the authority of the Lord is no insignificant matter. And I'll impress you with four points that make that point emphatically. If we reject the Lord's authority, then we reject, first of all, spiritual success. I want to impress you with what Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter. In his Sermon on the Mount, he's nearing the end of his sermon, and he says this, as we're very familiar with the text, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I want us to notice first and be impressed by the fact that Jesus does not suggest their sincerity was not there. He says nothing about insincerity in their claim. Lord, Lord, and haven't we done these things in your name? It's the exact opposite. What we see here is a foresight into the judgment scene where people will be surprised. They will go into judgment thinking that they will have eternal life. And Jesus will say, no, you won't, because of these things. And it's not that we're going to bargain with God in the judgment, but this is suggesting our presence of mind on earth and warning us about what judgment will be. You may think you're serving God now, and Jesus is saying, if you're doing what you're doing now and you continue that to the end of your life or until judgment comes, you're going to see otherwise when Jesus exposes your deeds, when the Word reveals the thoughts and intents of your heart. We're not going to bargain with God. He's just making the point. Make sure you're right now before it's everlastingly too late. Many of you, he says, will think you're right, and you're going to show or be shown that you're exactly wrong. And it's not because of your insincerity. Maybe you think you're doing something good in the Lord's name. Maybe you go into judgment thinking that you've lived a spiritually successful life. I've cast out many demons in your name. I've prophesied in your name. I've done many wonders in your name. And Jesus will say, depart from me, and he'll give this reason, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, you did these things without authority, or perhaps you were doing these things and they were good things, but you were living a two-faced life and you were practicing other things without authority. Exactly what he's saying in that regard, I'm not quite sure. What I do know is that they were practicing lawlessness. The Greek word is anomia. A is the negative. Nomia is law. And so their thought of spiritual success was not in submitting in everything to the Lord's authority, but simply doing what they thought was best, which is exactly the mistake the world makes. What we've got to do is measure our spiritual success by the Lord's standard. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It doesn't matter if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior if you don't show that practically in your life. Jesus makes very clear throughout Scripture that sincerity is not enough, and I believe that that's one of the great points we can learn from the salvation of Saul, later named Paul. In Acts 23 and verse 1, he indicated that I did all things with a good conscience until this day. I have never done something insincerely. I've never done something that was against my conscience, but he's not suggesting he was always right, much the opposite. I've always done what my conscience dictated, and I was wrong before, but I know I'm right now, and I'm not going to defile my conscience now of all times. But sincerity is not enough. Spiritual success does not simply equate to our sincerity. And I want us to be impressed by one other thing along those lines. The end never justifies the means. And so when we're speaking about authority, a lot of times people label us as legalists, which really, that's not a bad word to me. Legalist means I follow the law. I submit to what is the law. I go by the book. And I want to tell you that's exactly what the Bible requires us to do. Pharisaical is another connotation to it. It's a negative thing. But it's not because they went by the book. It's actually they went beyond the book. And so they did not submit to authority. They added to the book. That's wrong. But being a Pharisee is not being a legalist. Being a legalist is following the law of Christ. That's exactly what he requires us to do. And so when we speak about doing what is right and having spiritual success, it's got to be by the book. The end never justifies the means. Take, for example, Saul in 1 Samuel 15, that is King Saul. Remember, he was given the command to completely decimate the Amalekites, to wipe them out entirely, not just the king and his army, but all the people in Amalek, all the animals, completely wipe it out. Don't leave anything left because of what they had done earlier on in the nation of Israel's history. And so Samuel did not wipe out Amalek. Rather, Saul did not wipe out Amalek. He said that he spared King Agag. He kind of put the blame on the people, said they took some of the animals so that they could sacrifice to you. And so he tried to make the end justify the means. We failed to keep the command, utterly wiping them out. But look at how many sacrifices we get to give to you. Good animals preserved for your sake, God. And be impressed by Samuel's response in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. When you do not submit to the authority with your means, and you're doing that because you think the end will justify unauthorized practices, realize what is actually accomplished by that. Notice verse 23. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so it doesn't matter what we're suggesting we're accomplishing, whether it's quantitative. Look at how many people we've brought into the assembly. But if we've done it from carnal means, we've offered them some social dinner. We've offered them some entertainment. So we've attracted more people. That really does not please God. That's rebellion, and that's as witchcraft. That's stubbornness, and that's as idolatry and iniquity. It doesn't matter if it's qualitative. Our music in worship sounds so much better with a piano. It doesn't matter if that's your opinion. The end, that it sounds so much better, does not justify the unauthorized means. The only thing God is concerned about is sincerity in following His will completely. And if we do not accept the Lord's authority. We do something, no matter how insignificant it may seem at the time, no matter how good the outcome may be in our minds, if we do something without authority and we reject the Lord's authority, we also reject spiritual success. It doesn't matter how many people hear the gospel because we put on a carnival. The end doesn't justify the means. And while they may be able to be saved by hearing the gospel, even though they came for the wrong reasons, and then change their lives completely, and maybe work themselves out of that kind of mindset in serving God, and realize that that carnival was not authorized. It doesn't matter if they are saved, but the people who put it on are not right with God. The end doesn't justify the means. We reject spiritual success if we reject authority. And along those same lines, if we reject the authority of the Lord, we reject spiritual stability. He goes on to demonstrate how grievous it is to reject His authority, to do things that are not authorized in His Word with this parable. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Brethren, we know the cute little catchy song that we sing to the children to teach them this text. And that's a wonderful way to teach children, but we've got to understand it as more than just a cute little song. This has eternal consequences wrapped up in it. This is not spoken to little children necessarily. It's spoken to grown-ups sitting there wanting to know how to get to heaven, wanting to know what God requires of us to please Him. And we've got to look at it in that way as well. He speaks about building on a foundation, and he demonstrates what that foundation is. It's not just sand and rock. That is the illustration. But it's hearing Jesus' sayings and either doing them or not doing them. Hearing them by themselves is not enough. He speaks about building a house. That would represent what we do with our lives, the way we live our lives, the way we build our lives, whether we're doing it on God's will or not. And then he talks about these things that come against that house, things that would challenge that house, rain and flood and wind. And that's right after he had talked about this scene of the judgment. I think that's exactly what he's saying. You will not be able to stand firm in the judgment. Like Psalm 1 indicates, the sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. In the judgment time, you will not stand, you will fall if you do not build your life on my word. But if that is true, it must be true that other things that would challenge our standing with God and our faith also equate with this rain and water and wind. I want to impress you with what James said in James chapter 1. Illustrating a similar principle of instability in spiritual matters if you do not do the Lord's will, if you don't submit to His authority. He speaks about this man who doubts when he asks God for wisdom. And he says, that man who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I believe the context is cohesive. And he continues to the end of this chapter and mentions religion. That man's religion, who does not bridle his tongue, that is, he replies to the Lord. The Lord says, do this, and he says, I've got a better way of doing it. That man's religion is useless. Isn't that what we see in today's world? People that are deeply religious, they believe in needing to go to church and worshiping regularly and reading their Bibles and talking about spiritual things and all of these things, but they're picking and choosing. They're deciding to do some things that the Bible says and do some things that the Bible does not give authority for. Their religion is useless because it's so inconsistent. It's so unstable. They're tossed to and fro like a wave of the sea. That's what Jesus is saying in part here in Matthew 7. If you hear my sayings and don't do them, then you're building your house on a foundation of sand. It'll fall through. Not only are you not spiritually successful, but you are completely unstable. You have nothing to fall back on, in other words. But if you always, in hearing my words, do them, you're setting yourself up on a stable foundation. For example, if we reject the pattern of the New Testament, as we've studied before, command, example, and necessary inference, if we reject that pattern in regard to benevolence, and instead of simply giving what is benevolence to needy saints, we start sending money to orphans and widows' homes, we start doing other things, then we cannot, if we're being consistent, we cannot go back to the pattern to establish what we must do to be saved. Command, example, and necessary inference. You know, we tell people in the world, this is how you are saved. Why do we know that? Because Jesus directly stated it. We have countless examples in Acts and in the epistles, and we have these implications along with it as well that are necessarily reached. This is how you know how you're saved. You follow this pattern. But if we're not following it in everything, we kind of erase the validity of that argument. You see the problem with that? I mentioned an example earlier in lessons in this series on authority in regard to something very recent that kind of demonstrated this spiritual instability that some brethren have, and it's manifested in times where they show they do not understand fully how authority works. And so during the pandemic, a lot of people were advocating for taking the Lord's Supper at home as if it's just unquestioning whether that's right or wrong. Obviously, it's right because we're doing something that would be pleasing to the Lord. But I want to tell you that if we suggest that it's okay to take the Lord's Supper at home, we take away our valid response to people who question whether we can take the Lord's Supper on any other day of the week. We know that we can only take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, Sunday, because of one scripture. It is an approved example, Acts 20 and verse 7. And so many brethren were suggesting it's not a big deal if you're not in the assembly, but the only where concerning the pattern of the Lord's Supper is the assembly, by example, by approved example. And so if you say that's insignificant, we're saying the day of the week is insignificant. It goes all together. If we want to be stable, we've got to be consistent with the Lord's will. Paul said this in Romans 2 and verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should steal, do you steal? And so we're saying you've got to follow the command, example, and necessary inference in these areas. But just for the time being, considering the circumstances, it's okay to depart from them over here. And what we do is we set ourselves up for that spiritual failure because we don't have the stability necessary. In Ephesians 4, it talks about us being built up in the faith to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. If that's how we're going to deal with establishing authority, we're consistent across the board in these areas, but when the circumstances change, we're going to alter the way that we're going to establish authority. Now, approved example is not as big a deal anymore, just because of the circumstances. Then we take away any arguments that we can make from Scripture for other violations of the pattern. We've got to be consistent, or else our arguments fall flat. We've got to make sure we're dealing with the Word of God honestly. Thirdly, to reject the Lord's authority is to reject the Lord's love. It's not some insignificant matter. You know, someone will say that we may not have authority for all that we do, but the Lord still loves us. You know, I think that's true. But the Lord still loves the people who don't even believe in Him. In fact, in Romans the 5th chapter and in verse 8, the Apostle Paul said that God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It's not really saying much to suggest that the God of all love, the God who is love, loves people even when they don't love Him. That's His nature. But the Bible's very clear that while there are parts of God's love that are unconditional, God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that there are parts of God's love that are conditional, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to tell you, it's not just an expression of God's love to send someone to hell. It's an expression of His judicial and justifiable wrath. It's an expression of His purity and of His justice. But the expressions of His love are in the efforts to save mankind. And so people who are in heaven are experiencing a part of God's love that other people are not experiencing. And so it really means nothing to suggest that we may not have authority for everything we do, but God still loves us. Because there are parts of God's love that are conditional. We see that in Jude 20. In Jude verse 20, Jude says this, "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Notice verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." God loves every man, woman, and child. But Jude says you got to keep yourself into God's love. What does that mean if it doesn't mean God's love to an extent is conditional? And I want us to be further impressed by Jesus' words that really give an answer to the question, Jude, how do we keep ourselves in God's love? Jesus said this in John 15 and verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And he says a similar thing, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We need to be impressed by the fact that the authority of the Lord, what he commands us to do, what he commands us not to do, and whether we acknowledge, appreciate, and submit to all components of his authority is not a matter of rote. It's not a matter of just insignificance, but it's about abiding in the Lord's love. It's trusting that he knows better than we do. He knows what's best for us. We do not. And the way he communicates that is not by writing a love letter to us. You know, that's wrong to suggest that the New Testament, the Bible, is just a love letter. No, it's not. It's an expression of God's love. It's a law. It's a law of love, a law of liberty. Abiding in the Lord's love means trusting that he knows what's best for us. And so doing what he says. Remember the young rich man who went away sorrowful because he had many possessions when the Lord told him, sell all you have and give to the poor. Mark's gospel notes that Jesus first looked at him and it said that he loved him before he gave that command. A lot of people in the world today would suggest that God isn't very loving because he's wanting me to do what I don't want to do. But the Lord's love is communicated in his authority. And lastly, in regard to what we reject, if we reject the authority of the Lord, is we reject salvation. Remember in Acts, the third chapter, how Peter and John healed that lame man at the gate called Beautiful. And it drew a crowd, and then they preached Jesus, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they didn't like what was being preached and the ruckus it was stirring, so to speak. And so they arrested them and they brought them in. And in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 7, when they had set them in the midst of them, they said, by what power or what name have you done this? And I want us to notice what the answer was in Acts 4 in verse 10. He said, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by him this man stands before you whole. And then he applies that in verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When he speaks of the name of Jesus, he's answering their question, which is a question of authority. It's similar to what they asked Jesus in Luke chapter 20. By what name are you doing these things? Who gave you this power? They're asking about the authority that they're speaking with. Because that's their claim, to be speaking with authority. And they said it's by the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus. And then they say, and it's only under this authority that you can be saved. And you've rejected him. This whole edifice of salvation in this spiritual, eternal kingdom of the Messiah, the stone that it's built upon, you've rejected. There's not salvation in any other. In Matthew 28, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, it is predicated upon his authority. The ability to make disciples and to save men from their sins is predicated on Jesus' authority. There's an interesting account in Mark, the second chapter, where some people brought a paralytic, their friend, to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus didn't heal him immediately. He said, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees were suggesting, you know, that was unlawful. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And Jesus knew that were reasoning thus within their hearts. And he said, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He told that man to rise, take up his bed, and walk. He healed him. And so that miraculous healing that was visual, that was verifiable, that was undeniable, demonstrated that what he said before actually happened. Your sins are forgiven you. Can't see that, but to show you that it actually happened, I'll tell you to do something that no one else could, that you can see. And he healed that man. I want to impress you with the word he used there, that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. It's not the usual word that is used for a miracle, dunamis. It's the word exousia, which is the same word from Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority, exousia, is given to me. Jesus has authority to forgive sins and no one else. And so to reject his authority is to reject salvation. I'm not just talking about the steps to salvation that we talk about from time to time. I'm talking about afterward, because that's merely the entrance to that narrow path Matthew 7 talks about. And if we veer off by rejecting His authority, we veer off the path to salvation. And so if we reject the Lord's authority, it's not insignificant. We reject spiritual success, spiritual stability, the Lord's love, and salvation. And if we reject the Lord's authority, we'll be rejected by the Lord. Remember Adam and Eve in Genesis 2? They were given a law. They weren't just created and left to themselves. They were given a law that you can eat of any tree, but of this tree you cannot eat, because you'll surely die in the day you eat of it. So Satan comes along the scene in chapter 3 and he tempts Eve, and Eve eats of it and gives to her husband to eat. And I want to tell you, that day they died, because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But God further demonstrated the importance of submitting to Him by excommunicating them from the garden. He rejected them in that way. It's not suggesting they could never gain God's favor back, but He's showing how bad sin is. Lawlessness, that's what sin is, a rejection of His authority. When we reject His authority, He rejects us. Remember Moses in Numbers 20? Firstly, remember in Exodus 17 that the children of Israel were thirsty. They tempted God. So God told Moses to strike the rock and bring water out of the rock. Well, later on in Numbers 20, after that occurred, something similar happened. And God told Moses, take the rod and speak to the rock and bring water forth from the rock. In Numbers 20, it says he took the rod and he struck the rock twice. And that's why Moses never saw the promised land. He rejected the authority of the Lord. He did not hallow Him in front of the children of Israel. And so the Lord rejected him in that regard. Remember, again, Saul, before he made those unlawful decisions in regard to the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, he was rejected in 1 Samuel 13 from being king. And it's because he didn't wait the prescribed amount of time for Samuel to come. And he went ahead as he was intimidated by the Philistines, certainly. But that didn't justify the end. His means were wrong. He offered up an unlawful sacrifice. And Samuel said, the Lord has rejected you from being king. Be impressed furthermore in our original context of Luke 20, when they spoke about the authority of Jesus and He manifested that they had rejected His valid authority, He spoke the parable of the vine dressers, where the landowner sent these servants to reap that harvest, and they killed these servants. He sent more, they killed these servants, and He sent His son, they'll respect my son, they killed His son. And He said in Luke 20 and in verse 15, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. He said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. He was making the application to the Jews. They rejected the authority of the Son of God. He didn't say, oh, it's okay. He said, that will completely and utterly destroy you. He rejected them. His own people did not receive Him, John 1 indicates. And so they were not received by Him. This is what is at stake, brethren. These things are greatly important. It's not just a bunch of dry sermons, technical sermons, where you can kind of nod off because you've already heard it before. These are important matters. Eternally, if we reject the Lord's authority, this is what we're doing. We're rejecting all of these things, and we're setting ourselves up to be rejected by the Lord. I appreciate your kind attention, not just in this sermon, but throughout this entire series, and I hope that it was beneficial to you. If you will bow with me before we're dismissed to classes. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day You blessed us with. We know it's Your day. It belongs to You. It is set aside for worship, and we ask that You would help us to focus, therefore, this day as we're gathered together and offering up sacrifices of our lips to You and of our hearts, that our minds would be in it and that we'd be sincere in our actions as we submit to Your will. We pray that You'd be with us as we go to our classes, that we would also focus and learn much from Your word and apply it to our everyday life so that we can be pleasing to You. We're thankful above all things that You've given to us for Your Son and His sacrifice for our sins and the hope of heaven that we have because of what He did according to Your will. It's in His name we pray.